In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This morning, I asked the question, what is the heart? And we saw that the heart is the place of understanding. It is the place of reason. It is the place or the seat of thoughts, intentions, desires. Is the place of decision-making, and it is the epicenter of our faith and belief. We tend to think of our mind as the most significant spiritual organ, if you will, in our lives. The mind does take in the truth. The mind is of immense importance. What we put into the mind through reading and through study has incredible impact on our lives. But it is as that truth filters into our hearts that then we gain an understanding of that truth. And as that truth penetrates into our innermost being, then we are challenged to think and to reason. And it's as we think and reason that we are then able to form motives and intentions and desires that are consistent with the Word of God, that will then ultimately lead us to make good decisions. It's one of the most regrettable aspects of the diminution of the Word of God read and preached in the public worship of God and in homes read and sung and studied on a day-to-day basis, that this lack of engrafting of the Word of God into the heart then affects the decision-making processes, and not only the decision-making processes, but consequences that come with that. That's not to say that no matter, as we shall see in a moment, how much we put into our minds and our hearts, that we cannot fall into sin. That would be wrong to equate that in a simple arithmetic equivalent parallel equation. It's not the amount that we put in, it's not the amount that we study, but certainly you'll understand when I say there is a considerable difference between engrafting into your heart truth and then making good decisions and not doing so. We saw secondly why this is important. You'd think it would be important simply for the benefit it would be to ourselves. You would think that the owning of God's Word, the understanding of God's Word, the reasoning of God's Word, the framing of our thoughts and intentions and desires in a way that's consistent with the Word of God, resulting in good decisions, could only be good for us in every way, and of course it is. But it's because God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. It's because God searches the heart, not just taking assumptions or making assumptions on the basis of what is seen. And it's because God ultimately desires the heart that this is important. We cannot run from God. We cannot hide from God. We can run from each other. We can do well at that. But no man can run from God. The all-seeing eye of God permeates every heart. The all-seeing eye of God searches out every heart. And the all-seeing eye of God desires every heart that is owned by him. This evening, we're going to consider then that nature of the heart that is pure. The pure in heart are blessed, for they shall see God. And I want to ask the question first, what does this purity mean? And then what does the purity produce? And thirdly, what is the purity or what is required to own this purity? So what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, the word for heart is katharos, from which we get cathartic. Cathartic means to clean, to deal with, whether it's concerns or fears. You'll say someone who is talking over their situation with someone else that it was a cathartic experience. It enabled them to process it, to work it out. It was as though there was a sweeping out of the mind, not to leave a void, but in order to just enable the person to continue on with their life. There's an excellent use of the word in terms of enabling us to understand what it means in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 59. And there we read that after Jesus had been crucified, that Joseph of Arimathea, having asked for the body of Jesus, went to the cross, carefully took the body of Jesus off the cross, and then wrapped his body, the body of the Savior, in a clean linen cloth. And the word clean there is the word pure. It was a clean cloth. It was not marked in any way. It didn't have any stains. It was probably a new cloth. Clean in every regard. John, in his vision of the coming new world, speaks in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18 of the New Jerusalem. He says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Pure gold, clear as glass. That's a level of purity that we have never seen. Gold that is as clear as glass. Such is the purity of the gold. So what does it mean to have a pure, clean heart? Well, let me talk about first what it doesn't mean. Because sometimes, in order for us to understand what something does mean, it's helpful to understand what it doesn't mean. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, Catechism 37 speaks to us about something that's important in this respect. Because there are those who equate purity with perfection. There have been, in the history of the church, those who have taken this instruction to have a pure heart, and they have said, well, that means that there should be a state of absolute perfection. There can be no state of absolute perfection this side of eternity. And to teach that is not only wrong, it is dangerous. Because it is not only wrong to teach what Scripture does not teach, but it is dangerous to teach what Scripture does not teach, because it leads people to think and plan and to live their lives in a way which is not consistent with the Word of God. And sometimes men and women can pick up on a very tiny thing and build a real structure in terms of their life upon that tiny thing. You look at someone who is old and you ask them about their lives and about some critical conversations they've had in their lives, and they could recall to you, if they were going to be completely frank and open and honest with you, how on two or three or maybe four or five occasions in their lives they had a conversation. And that conversation was directed them in a certain way. And they took steps or decisions and choices based on that, only to find that the counsel they had received was not good counsel. That is why we need to take counsel from the Word of God. And we need, when someone tells us to do something, they think that this is a good advice, is to go to the Word of God and check that against the Word of God, because untold damage has been done in people's lives who are Christians by the fact that someone has said to them, I think this is what you should do, or here is a good idea, or the Bible would have you to do that. And they've gone and they've taken steps on the basis of that, only to find out that the Bible doesn't teach that. And then they find that they're in a situation where they are not happy and they're not content and they're not at peace. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37 asks, what benefit do the believers receive from Christ at death? The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies still being united to Christ, to rest in their grave until the resurrection. There is no perfection until the moment of death. At the moment of death, the person who is in Christ Jesus passes into the glory, and their souls are made perfect. Up until that point, there is no perfection. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? John writes in 1 John 1, 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's often taken to mean that the godless say there's no sin in them. Because they say there's no sin in them, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. But John wasn't talking to the godless, he was talking to the believers. And the point he's making to the believers is that we cannot say that we have reached a perfect state. We haven't. We have to acknowledge the reality of sin in our lives. Sin is a real entity that rests deep within our being. And to have an ill-formed idea that we do not sin is very dangerous. We are capable of great sin. You only have to read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll see men of faith, godly men, men who engaged in sinful activities, sought confession of sin, yes, repented of that sin, yes, were restored, yes, but we cannot say that there is no sin in our hearts. So the idea of perfection is not what Jesus is talking about here. So what is he talking about? Well, to continue the same idea of looking at it from what it's not as opposed to what it is, we see that the Lord Jesus and his issue with the Pharisees was because their hearts were not pure. Jesus speaks of them as dishonest, insincere, lacking in integrity, lacking in transparency. And he sums it all up in one word, hypocrisy. He denounces them with the following words, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. You are hypocrites. You are full of dead men's bones, although the external of the tomb is whitewashed and gleaming for all to see. But they open up the tomb, and what do they find? They find what you would expect to find, bones. Thinking of the Pharisees, we read it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, was that by religious commitment and fervor, they would be seen to be godly. In their praying, Jesus speaks about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and he speaks of the hypocrites. When they give, they go to the synagogues and in the streets, and they blast a trumpet before them so that everyone will know that they are going to give. There's an outward, external declaration of the intention to give. And Jesus says such outward, external announcements of giving is associated with hypocrisy. He says, when you give, that you're to give in such a way that no one else knows, except for those who have responsibility for receiving that giving. And when they pray, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 5, the Pharisees love to go and stand in the synagogues in the street corners. Why do they stand in the synagogues? Because that's a place where many people are. Why do they stand in the street corners? Because that's a place where people mill about. And why do they want to stand and pray where people are and milling about? Because they want people to know that they are praying. The act of praying is more important to them than their actual praying. The fact that they will be seen to pray is more significant in terms of their heart's desire than actually their communion with God. Their long praying, the words that go on and on and on and on, the empty phrases, Jesus says, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That's the praying of the Gentiles. So you have the praying of the Pharisees, the Jews, and its ostentatiousness, its public demonstration of its prayerfulness, and you have the praying of the Gentiles, the many empty phrases. Jesus says, that's not the way to pray. He says, when you pray, go into your room and speak quietly. It's to be from the heart. And when there is fasting, which was another favorite activity of the Pharisees because they could speak about it and they could tell people about their fasting behavior and their fasting habits, he says, don't be like the Pharisees who disfigure their faces so that others may see that they're fasting, for they are hypocrites. And so here you have again an outward sign of some activity that they deem to be insignificant and important, that they see as being religious, and they see as being important in terms of conveying to God their seriousness. The giving, the praying, the fasting. What connects those three things together in the Pharisee's life? Their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy. Their outward statement of serious religion, but coming from hearts that have no desire for God. The outward clamoring for attention, coming from hearts that say the most important thing in their relationship is God. The most important thing in their life is their relationship with God. And Jesus says, I look at them and I observe the giving and the sound of the blast of the trumpet. And I look at them and I see and I hear their long praying at the street corners and the synagogues. And I look at them and their contorted faces during their seasons of fasting. And Jesus says, I don't see any evidence of love for God. I see love for self. I see love for their own position. I see love for their own adulation. But I do not see love for God. And that's why Jesus says that they are hypocrites. The pure of heart is completely at odds with hypocrisy. The pure of heart manifests itself in honesty, in sincerity, in integrity, in transparency. Everything about the pure of heart is good. Everything about the pure of heart is wholesome. Everything about the pure of heart is beautiful. Everything about the pure of heart is attractive. Everything about the pure of heart pleases God. Paul writes to Timothy and says, regarding hypocrisy, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. Jesus and Paul are scathing in their view upon those who present an outward manifestation of religiosity and whose heart is not owned by God. Jesus and Paul are contemptuous of those who would play at having a deep religious interest in God, and yet their hearts manifest that they have no thought for God. They have no desire for God. They have no want for God. It is solely and wholly predicated upon them, who they are, and what others will think of them. And you and I think, well, that's the Pharisees, you see. That's the Pharisees. We're not like the Pharisees. We don't engage in outward ostentatious giving. We don't make great fuss of our praying. We don't make great noise concerning our fasting. We don't have any of the similarities of character that these attributes of the Pharisees have. So this doesn't apply to us. Be careful. It applies to us more than what we think. Remember what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. James in James 3 speaks regarding the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? It's easy to have a hypocritical heart. It's easier than what you and I think it is. We find comfort in our outward religion. We find comfort in our church. We find comfort in our participation in the worship of God. We may even find comfort in our reading of God's word. But dare any of us think that we have no capacity to take more delight in the outward than the inward? Let none of us think that we have and are saved from delighting more in the good gathering of God's people on Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening, in even the gathering of family worship, in the reading of God's word for yourself. That in itself, although a good thing, doesn't become for us our religion. And we become enamored with the fact of what we're doing. And we become self-congratulatory. No, we won't stand up in the street corners. We won't make a great fuss of it. But our hearts will make a fuss of it. We won't parade it among other people. We'll be coy. We'll be humble. We'll be meek about it in many ways. But deep in our hearts, you see, there is this love of the activity. And what God says is the pure heart, the honest heart, the sincere heart, the transparent heart has only one desire, and that is love for and pursuit after God. Anything in your life and my life that is substituting itself for God is idolatry and it is hypocrisy. Anything. Anything. The Lord desires a pure heart. The Lord looks for a pure heart. The Lord searches for a pure heart. As David writes, behold, your delight is in the inward being. He asks elsewhere, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not live up the soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Take care. Take care that you do not hear of the hypocrites of the Pharisees and self-congratulate yourself that you do not walk in their shoes. For I fear that more of us do walk in their shoes than we may think is the case. And I say that knowing the necessity to search my own heart. What is a pure heart? A pure heart is one that seeks after God with absolute and utter passion, relentless desire, that seeks after God with absolute, perfect honesty, although there can be not perfection in this side of eternity. A heart that is sincere. A heart that isn't the same in public as it is in private. A heart that is not producing a performance, but a heart that is presenting what is real. That's what the pure heart is. That's what the pure heart is. Secondly, what will a pure heart produce? A heart that understands the will of God. A heart that reasons and thinks upon the will of God. A heart that is motivated by a desire to do the will of God. A heart that decides to do the will of God will manifest, will produce that in outward activity. If we understand the Word of God in our hearts, if the Word of God cuts us to our heart, if we reason in our hearts, if the motivation of our hearts arises from that which is pure, if the desire that rises from our heart arises from a pure heart, if the decisions that we make arise from a pure heart, then we will take the commands of God and we will live them and own them. The issue of our disobedience in respect of the law of God is not because we're processing it incorrectly. When the Word of God commands us to have no other gods before God, it's not that we don't understand that intellectually. It's not that we have a cerebral breakdown. The reason why we do not take the command of God to have no other gods before Him is because of contortions and twistedness in our own heart. The idols of our hearts, whatever they may be, whether they're external or whether they're internal, whether they're a sense of my own significance or a sense of my own humility, that's an idol. You can be idolatrous in respect of your gifting, or you can be idolatrous in respect of your humility towards your own gifting. The command to love God and to honor God and to have no other gods before us, before Him, is a command that comes to our hearts. And the command to worship no other God, that will be found in the pure heart. The worship of God is not just the taking up of the Word of God and reading it. The worship of God is not just the taking up of the Psalter and singing it. The worship of God isn't just constituted in praying. The worship of God flows out of the heart. That which proceeds from the heart is the most important thing. Our singing of praise will improve in the life of this congregation as some of us get better at our singing and understand the techniques of singing. That's a granted thing. But you can have all the techniques that you want unless the heart of the people of God is thriving after the things of God. The singing may be technically correct, but it will appeal nothing to the desire of God. And it will be a sound. It will be an amazing sound. But there will be an absence within that singing. Because within that singing, if there's not a heart for God, if the worship of God does not flow from the pure heart, if the people of God are not singing to God because their hearts are in love with God, then they're merely words. And you say, well, what's the difference? There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference to the saints in heaven. There's a huge difference to God. And there's a huge difference to people that come in. The people that come in will smell the presence of God in our midst as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. They won't smell the presence of Jesus just through good technical singing. And I'm not against good technical singing by any means. But it's the heart. The heart delights. The pure heart delights in seeking only God's name in the most appropriate of ways. The pure heart delights in the worship and rest of the Sabbath day. Why is there today in the church at large, in this continent, such a revocation of the day that God has given to worship Him and to rest? Where does that come from? Is it because there's an inability to understand the concept of one day in seven being given to us, the people of God and all creation, to rest and to worship? Is that difficult to actually comprehend? Is that difficult to explain? Why then is it the case that so many Christians find it difficult to be content with the worship of God Sabbath morning and evening and the physical rest of the day? Why is that the case? Why do they fight against it? Why is it as though if you call people to Sabbath rest and worship, it's as though you're calling them to something that's no longer relevant? Certainly, we worship God on a Sabbath morning, but then the rest of the day, where do you find that rebellion? Where do you find that pushback? Where do you find that gross unacceptableness of the things of God? It can't be just in a lack of understanding. A pure heart delights in honoring parents. A pure heart delights in not thinking murderous thoughts, anger. A pure heart delights in not lusting or stealing or bearing false witness or coveting other people or their property. A pure heart, you see. A pure heart takes the word of God and the commands of God and it owns them. A pure heart takes the commands of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and relishes in them. A pure heart hears the words of Paul in Romans 6 about not letting sin reign in the mortal body and praises God for them. A pure heart listens to the command to live no longer in the futile darkness of the godless, Ephesians chapter 4, and longs to obey it. The putting off of self, the old self, and the putting on of the new self in Colossians 3. The pure heart sees that as a wonderful privilege. The pure heart loves to put to death sin. The pure heart loves to seek the things of God. The pure heart doesn't find in the commands of God that which is restrictive, that which is difficult, that which is lacking in freedom, that which is restraining. The pure heart says, I delight in God, and I delight in the ways of God. That's what the pure heart does. The pure heart says, I delight in God, and I delight in the ways of God. The pure heart says, I delight in God, and I delight in the ways of God. The hypocrite says, I delight in God, but I will do it the way that I want to do it. The hypocrite says, of course I love God, but I love God in the way that I love God. And when that coincides with the way that He wants me to love Him, well, that's good. And when it doesn't, well, that's just the way of my religion. The pure heart says the way of my religion is to be found as it's revealed in the Word of God. The pure heart says my religion is to be found in the plans and the eternal purposes of God. The pure heart says my way is to be lived in conformity with that which I've been predestined before the foundation of the world for, to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. The pure heart says my way doesn't matter. God's way is the only way because God's way is freedom. That's what pure heart says. The pure heart says, I'm not interested in what I think. The pure heart says, I'm interested in what God thinks. The pure heart says, I'm not interested in doing what I want to do. The pure heart says, I'm only interested in doing what God wants me to do. Because in thinking the thoughts that God would have me to think, in speaking the words that God would have me to speak, and doing the things that God would have me to do, then I am bringing to God what God desires. And since He has set me free to live for His glory, that's all that matters. That's the pure heart. The pure heart is relentless. The pure heart is purposeful. The pure heart is passionate. The pure heart is consistent. The pure heart is faithful and seeking to bring every aspect of life under Christ's way. That's the pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the pure heart. What does it take then in closing to produce a pure heart? Well, obviously it takes the work of God. One cannot have a pure heart apart from the regenerating work of God. But once the work of God has been wrought in the person's life by the Spirit of God, what is it that we must do if we're to have a pure heart? Well, by God's grace, We must put sin to death. A pure heart will put sin to death. The pure heart that understands and knows and practices the ways of God will put sin to death. You cannot have a pure heart and tolerate sin. It cannot be done. It's simply impossible. You cannot tolerate sin in your life and retain a heart that is pure. Now we all sin. Of that there is no doubt. But you see, that temptation that comes our way, as James tells us, comes to us when we seek and pursue after sin in our hearts. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There are sins of omission, not doing what we should do, that we can address. There are sins of commission, doing what we should not do, that we should address. The pure heart is intentional about seeking out specific sins of not doing what we should do, putting those sins to death, and starting to do that which we should do. The pure heart will seek out that which we should not do but are doing, put that sin to death, and cease from doing it. By God's grace, a pure heart will have a genuine pursuit of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 will ring in the ears. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see God. The pure heart reads that verse and says, I am going to strive for holiness. And the pure heart has a sense of their continual need to guard the heart. I'll put sin to death. I will not only put sin to death, I will pursue after holiness. And then I will guard what I have. As Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the most important things in our lives. You see in historic cities the extent to which people went to guard their source of their water. Why did they guard their source of water? Because it was their life. And I'm not sure, but I think that the importance of guarding our hearts has been lost to many Christians today. They have substituted the need to guard their heart by this hypocrisy of doing outward things. They have forgotten that the way to righteousness and holiness through salvation in Jesus Christ is through guarding what we have and investing more in that well of righteousness. And what they think is, if I do certain things outwardly, then that will protect me. It won't protect us at all. It won't protect us one iota. You can behave whatever way you want to behave. You can come to church morning and evening. You can read your Bible as much as you want. But if your goal ultimately is seen in the keeping of those things rather than the guarding of your heart, you will collapse. The well of your life will collapse in. You have to be in tune with your heart. You have to be in tune with your own heart. Many Christians are more concerned about the hearts of others and the behavior of others. And we should, if a brother or sister falls into sin, we should quietly address that, because as James says, the one who brings back a brother who has sinned, what did he say? If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So certainly we should look after our brothers and sisters who are falling into sin. But sometimes we're more engaged in talking about other people and where they're at in their life and what they're doing and what they're not doing. And the reality is we have not taken much time to really ask, where is my heart? Where is my heart? How am I addressing the sin in my life? How am I pursuing after righteousness and holiness? And I think a lot of that begins with a failure to guard. And to understand the need to guard. And to own the territory of guarding. What do they say? A stitch in time saves nine. Is that what it is? One stitch saves multiple stitches. You catch it at the time, you deal with it, then you don't have to deal with all the unraveling of the thread later on. You pull up the weed, you kill it. You let the weed stay and say, I'll get it in a week's time. A week becomes a month becomes a year. You know what happens next year in your yard? You don't have one weed, you have a plethora of weeds. Why? Because they've seeded and sprouted. You didn't guard the yard. You didn't guard the garment. And this guarding is so important. So important. Because it keeps that which we have. And how do we guard the heart? David writes in Psalm 119, how shall a young man, applies to all men and women, keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word? And how is that done? With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There it is. There it is. A pure heart, transparent, honest, sincere, genuine, is not looking like the hypocrite for outward religious adulation. It's just being in God. It finds its delight and joy in God. It finds its delight and joy in the commandments of God. It receives the commandments of God and says, I am going to live in those because those set me free. They're not commands to stop me from doing what I shouldn't be doing. They're commandments that set me free not to live my sinful life. And then we guard it. We own it intelligently and thoughtfully and deliberately. Every day we come to the Word of God and we put into our hearts the Word of God. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your Word in my heart and I sin not against you. And I would say to you tonight, if you are not reading the Word of God for yourself every day, if you're not doing that, then will you please start using the daily encouragement? Will you please start doing that? If you're reading it for yourself, I praise God and thank God for that. But if you're not, start reading it, for it will help you. It will help you get into the Word of God in a systematic pattern. You have there the reading of God's Word and the potential to memorize Scripture. You have there the potential of thoughts that will lead you into that. Why would you not do that? Why would you not own the Word of God? Why would you not establish that pattern in your life? The pure of heart will be blessed. They will see God. How many Christians there are today who understand that they have a pure heart, but their hearts are not pure, and their hearts are not pure because they're not mortifying sin, because they're not pursuing holiness, because they fail to put up the guardrail. And they're not putting up the guardrail because they're not applying themselves to the Word of God. They're not embracing and soaking up the Word of God. They're not storing the Word of God in their hearts. And if you desire to see God, if you desire to see God, you have to come to God's Word. You have to embrace it. You have to read it. You have to take it into your soul. It has to come and revive your heart. There's no way around it. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how much you've been taught the Word of God as a child. I don't care how consistent you are at public worship. I don't care how honest you are in your dealings with other men and women. You will not be capable of building upon the heart that is pure that God has given you by His grace, if you do not come and immerse yourself daily and personally in the Word of God, you just won't be able to do it. And you'll become a hypocrite. You'll become a hypocrite. So please, 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 if you desire to see God, take up the Word of God. Own the Word of God. If you want to do it on your own, you do that. You do that. But if you're struggling, take up the help that's been given you. And if you progress on from that, well and good. But don't sit on your high horse and say, I don't need this. Don't do that. That's the way of the hypocrite. That's the way of the impure heart. And that's not a route that you want to walk along. May God be merciful to us all in the hearing and the doing of His word. Let's pray.